Welcome back. This morning, as we step into the book this morning, there needs to be a little bit of preface work. Some of it may seem a little heady. Some of it may seem a little technical. It's very important. It's very important that we do it so that we can all be on the same page as we step forward into this book as a whole. So here's kind of what I want to do. I want to introduce the study of the book of Revelation. Because what I found out, I was oblivious to this, what I found out was that studying the book of Revelation is a different field and discipline entirely than studying most other things in the Bible. There's a lot in it, and it's a separate thing altogether. So we're going to do a little bit of introduction to the book of Revelation as a study, as a field, and then we're going to introduce the book of Revelation itself, because there's some interesting things and dynamics in the book itself, and then we'll have a detailed look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. So it's necessary. Here's why it's necessary, because everybody and their brother has an opinion about the book of Revelation. Even if you think you don't, you do. Everybody has an opinion about the book of Revelation. Maybe you think it's a confusing book. Maybe you think it's all about the end times. Maybe you think it's scary. Maybe you think it's comforting and hopeful. Whatever it is, you have an opinion about the book of Revelation. So whatever your opinion is, let's do ourselves a favor. Let's do the church a favor, let's do the text a favor, and put every opinion we have aside. Everything that we think we know about the book of Revelation, we're going to set it aside, and we're going to approach the text faithfully. And we're going to approach it fresh, and we're going to approach it new, and we're going to say, oh, what does it actually say? That's what we're going to do. So let's do that. We're going to approach the text humbly, thinking that our opinions may be flawed, worshiping, because that's the purpose of the whole thing. And ultimately, I want us to approach the text grateful that the message of the text exists, that the Lord gave us this book to know him, to love him, and to serve him. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm not going to stand up here in any sense and claim any sort of mastery over the book of Revelation. I've heard it preached before, and they're like, oh, I figured it out. Wrong. Everybody has an opinion, as I said. I'm not going to stand here and say, I found the key. I unlocked the code. And I'll get to a little bit later why that shouldn't be the case. It's because there's no code to unlock. It's not a locked door. So I'm not going to stand up here and say I have mastery over this, but we'll go through this together. But I will say two things. First thing, there is far too much debate about every tiny little nuance of the book of Revelation for us to preach all of the contrarian opinions. I'd spend so much time saying, some people think this, and some people think this, and some people think this. We wouldn't get anywhere. Which is why the study of the book of Revelation hasn't really gotten anywhere for 300 years. Because they just keep saying, so we're not going to do that. There's far too many opinions to go through all of them. I will hit them when they are absolutely necessary. But the way that it will be preached is the way that I believe is most canonically consistent, the most textually faithful, and the most glorifying and honoring to God, taking the whole Bible into consideration. The second thing, number dos, you are allowed to disagree with me. You're allowed to disagree with me. I believe the Bible encourages wholesome, healthy, interpretive dialogue about the words on the page, as long as your disagreement holds those three things together: canonical consistency, textual faithfulness, and glorifying and honoring to God. So those are the two things that we will say. That brings us to do some groundwork as we step towards the book. How do we even approach the book of the Revelation? How do we even look at it and say, I'm going to study this? Typically, there's four lenses that people have viewed the book of Revelation through. There's four different sets of glasses that they viewed it through. Number one, it's called church historical. This is a view that nearly every one of the Protestant reformers held. This is that the book of the Revelation is only about the church leading up to the second coming of Jesus. That's it. There's nothing else. It's church historical. The second is called preterism, or preterism, depending on who you are or where you're from in the country. Preterism, or there's a subcategory called semi-preterism, is that the book of the Revelation is, in some sense, already fulfilled. All of it in preterism, or some of it in semi-preterism. That has roots in Old Testament prophecy. Preterism saying that the church in the New Testament replaced Israel in the Old Testament, so all the promises and covenants made with Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the church. And that is a pair of glasses that some people put on when they study Revelation. The third is futurism. When you think of futurism, think of the Left Behind series. If you're familiar with the book series or the movie, I think, who was in that? Kirk Cameron? I think that's who was in that. Or you can think of a big fancy word called dispensationalism. That is the classification of futurism, is that the book of the Revelation is all about the end. It's all about prophecies of the end times. There's going to be, it kind of tries to unlock the code, so to speak, of this person's in power because Revelation, this event happened because Revelation. And they try to look in the future and say, and make sense of the world. And the fourth one is called idealism. Idealism is also called present blessing. It's the view that Revelation was written to specific churches to give them comfort and hope in the first century. And then it holds all of those things in tension based off of an ideal view of the coming kingdom of God as a present blessing for the believer. So these are the four views: church historical, preterism, futurism, idealism. So that is kind of the four glasses that people look at it through. I think there are certainly pros and cons to all of them. So my sense of the book of Revelation: take the best of all of these and do away with the rest of them. It is 100% what we call eisegetical, or out of context, if you want to use those phrases, to say, oh, I'm a preterist, and I'm going to view the book of Revelation in that category. Because that's not faithful to the text. Or to say, I'm a futurist, it has to fit in here, and then all the little bits and pieces of Revelation, you say, that has to fit here. All of them have some truth to them, and all of them have some false to them. So these are just ways that we kind of think through this to approach the book. But we must be careful. We must be careful to avoid two extremes. On one side, someone says, it is scary, it is confusing, I don't want to do it, so they don't study the book at all. Avoidance. And on the other side, they say, this explains everything. And they look at the book of Revelation and they say, the Lord has given us Pandora's box of information to understand the world, and then they end up idolizing the prophecy. So on one side is total avoidance, and on one side it's, I study the book of Revelation to the neglect of all other 65 books of the Bible. So avoidance and idolatry. So we must avoid those, because neither one of those positions takes seriously the text on the page. So, in terms of the book itself, as we say, okay, there are some categories that people think through, we're going to avoid these two extremes in order to take seriously the words on the page, canonical consistency of all the books of the Bible, and then trying to lift up the person of Jesus Christ as high and as glorified as we can through the book. How do we approach it? How do we do it? There is a number that courses the veins of Revelation. A number. The number 7 appears throughout the book of Revelation on nearly every page of Revelation. 7 throughout the entirety of Scripture means completion or fullness of God. There's 7 days in creation, 7 pillars that hold up the world in Job. It means completion or fullness. So as we approach the book of Revelation, having the number 7 in our minds has to be very clear. But there's something really cool, is that the whole book of Revelation can actually be separated into 7 cycles. 7 sections of the book of Revelation. It can be separated. Revelation 1:4 to 3:22, 4:8 or 4:1 to 8:1, and so on. This is kind of the big picture of the book. But here's what's really cool. Okay, so we start big and then we get a little bit smaller. These 7 cycles can actually include, or do include, each of them 7 subpoints. So cycle 1, the letters to the 7 churches. It's a 7-7. And then you've got 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 bowls. So throughout the whole book of Revelation, there's 7 sevens, which kind of gives us a road forward. And then structurally, we come to something that is pretty fascinating. The whole thing is structured in what's called a chiasm. A chiasm is the Greek letter X, or chi, so it kind of looks like a pyramid, like a triangle of sorts. It's a very common literary feature in the first century, but what that does is you can place these 7 cycles on a chiasmus structure and it points towards something. So cycle 1 correlates with cycle 10. They're talking about similar things. Cycle 2 correlates with cycle 6, 3 with 5, and it focuses on cycle 4. That's the chiasm, cycle 4. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 14, 5, as we will get to in several months when we get there. Cycle 4 is an imaginative narrative of the entire story of redemption in the people of God. The entire thing. From conception of the covenant people of God to the eternity of the people of God is all wrapped up in cycle 4. So if we look at this and we say, okay, these help, but it focuses on one thing. It focuses on the story of salvation. That's how we'll view the book of Revelation. So this is a lot of technical information. It's a giant truckload of information, but here's why it's helpful to know this. Here's why it's helpful. Because there are some things in the book of Revelation that are really, really difficult. Really difficult to understand. The beast of the sea, the beast of the land, the whore of Babylon. Who are these characters? What's going on? There are some things that are really difficult, but there are also some things that are really easy. In fact, John says, here's a whole big picture, and he's like, oh, you didn't get it? That means this. And then he explains himself. So if we know this and the cycles correlating to each other, we can use the easy pieces of Revelation to help us understand the complicated pieces of Revelation. Because they're talking about similar ideas. So now that we've done a little bit of that work, we will jump right into 1 to 8, the actual text for this morning. Verses 1 to 3 are the title of the book. The title of the book is not Revelation. That was added later to everyone's surprise. Revelation is not the title of the book. The title of the book in the first century was actually all of verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the whole thing. If you've ever read a dissertation by like a PhD student or something, the first page is actually the title of the dissertation. It's kind of like that. So the title is all of verses 1, 2, 3. But there's a few things that we want to see right out of the gate that John, the author of this book, wants to make explicit. The first word in the whole book is the word apocalypsis. It's where we get our word apocalypse. Apocalypsis, it's an active noun. It means to uncover, to reveal, to unveil. So John, right out of the gate here, is saying there's something that was previously covered, and I'm going to uncover it. There's something that was hidden, I'm going to reveal it. Something that is veiled in mystery, and now it is unveiled. It's the first word. So for those of you who come into the book of Revelation and saying, oh, this is really confusing, John's literally saying, I'm revealing something to you. It doesn't have to be confusing because something is being made known, not something remaining hidden. That means that we can take comfort knowing that it is not intended to confuse or bog down, but uncover the glorious truths and realities of Jesus Christ. The first word. We can know that. We can be confident in that. But John continues into what we'll call the chain of revelation, so to speak. Jesus did not reveal this directly to John, as much as we might think that. What actually happened, whenever we look at this, what does he say in the end of verse 1? He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So, the chain of revelation, Jesus to angel to John. And John will make that explicitly clear throughout the book because it repeats it over and over and over. Jesus, send his angel. Jesus, send his angel. Jesus, send his angel. An angel came to me and told me this. An angel came to me and told me this. We know throughout the Old Testament, angels often came to give counsel from God or to give advice and guidance to the people of God. We know in the New Testament, whenever the angel Gabriel came to Mary and Joseph and said, you will give birth to a son. Angels have a very clear function, and here what we see is angel or angels are communicating this revelation about Jesus Christ to his servant John. Jesus is speaking to the angels, communicating it to John, communicating it to the churches. That's what we'll call the chain of revelation. This is the opening section in verses 1 and 2. What they teach us is that God is not silent in the face of the circumstances of his people. God is not silent in the face of the circumstances of his people. John is writing to real churches under real threat. The Roman Empire was growing more and more and more hostile against Christianity. Active extermination is kind of how we phrase it. And the Lord God saw that. He saw the rise in persecution. He had great compassion, and then he spoke into the darkness of it. He spoke into the darkness of his people. We have the whole counsel of God in this book. May we be like the psalmist in Psalm 1 who says, his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Because the Lord has spoken. So how do you overcome life? The woes of life. You meditate on the given word of God. How do you fight the temptations of life? You meditate on the given word of God. How do you overcome pain and weary? You meditate on the given word of God. And how did God intend for his people to face the growing persecution in the first century that they were facing from the Roman Empire? By giving them words to meditate on. He spoke into the darkness. And then we get to verse 3. Blessed is. Where have we heard blessed is before? It's a couple different places. Matthew 5, Luke 4. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Blessed is the one who mourns. It's called a beatitude. Blessed is the same word. It means happy or favored or something like that. It's a beatitude. In this text, many translations will say, blessed is this person, blessed is this person. But we must be very careful here in that this is only one occurrence of the word blessed. The text actually reads, blessed is the one who does this and does this. It's one use of the word makarios. Why is that important? Any guesses? You can respond to this one because I hope you get it. It's one occurrence of the word blessed. Because throughout the book of the Revelation, there are seven of them. There are seven uses of the word blessed throughout the book. It's almost like John was saying, I know that what I'm about to write is going to be a little bit confusing, so here's a highway to get there, and here's a map to get through it. You've got seven sevens and seven occurrences of a beatitude throughout the book. So you can kind of trace the trajectory of the whole thing. So this instant bless is concerning the whole book. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Remember, at this time in Rome, it was ramping up on its Christian persecution. John himself was a victim of this persecution, arrested and then sent to the island of Patmos to live out the rest of his life, which most scholars believe is where the book of Revelation was written. But now, the very first point of application in this text was to read it out loud. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't say, blessed is the one who has a secret copy of this revelation, reads it really quietly in a closet. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud. Why? It's illuminating something necessary for the true Christian. It's also illuminating something communal about the book of Revelation, which is very important. We've all heard stories of Christians facing persecution. They start memorizing or reciting, rather, scripture as they're being set on fire. They start singing songs of worship as they're blindfolded on a firing line. We've all heard stories like this. The spoken word is necessary for the proclamation of the gospel. We must be people who speak out loud, read out loud. The blessedness comes whenever the true, firm, devout believer takes hold of God's given words and opens their mouth to speak. Not muttering where no one can hear it. Raising their voice, knowing what's going to happen. Knowing that whenever they speak out loud, the more they speak out loud, the shorter their life on earth could be. Because that person believes in the comfort and hope that Revelation is true. That Jesus wins. And there's nothing in this life that can dissuade that. They knew that. They knew that. There was a story. It's not really a story. It's actually a devastating, traumatic, tear-inducing story. That is very true. From about 2005, there was a man. You've probably heard his name, Joel Osteen. He was on a talk show with Larry King, a Jew. Keep that in mind. Larry King was a Jewish man, is. So Joel Osteen was on this, and Larry King said, how does someone get to heaven? Joel Osteen said, by believing in Jesus. Okay, we're off to a good start. And then Larry King questions him and says, so what happens if someone doesn't believe in Jesus? Do they still get to go to heaven? He says, I don't know. It's not my place to judge. And then Larry King questions him again and says, so what if a Jew or a Muslim dies? Do they go to heaven? Joel Osteen looked at him straight in the face. A Jew, Larry King is a Jew. And he says, well, I don't know. Where are the people who know? Where are the people who are not afraid to stand up and read the prophecy out loud? To look in the face of persecution and say, this is true. There's no way around it. And God is calling people in this prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads this out loud. It also communicates to us the communal nature of the church in the first century. They weren't passing copies of the book of Revelation around. It's probably one of them. The church in the first century didn't have all their Bibles tucked away on their phones that they could go home and read this. The church was comprised of sitting in a group and someone reading it out loud to the church. That was the whole purpose. In the first century, believed that there is no such Christian as a Christian alone. You do not get to do this by yourself. There's a book, it's more like a pamphlet from the first century, written about 95 AD, something like that, called the Didache. It's Latin for the teaching of the 12. It's one of the first Christian documents other than the Bible ever written. The first part of it is called the Two Ways. And what it talks about there is the primary way, the teaching of the 12, namely the 12 disciples allegedly wrote this. The primary way that you go on the path of destruction versus the path of righteousness is when you leave the group and go alone. There's no such thing as a Christian alone. And this highlights that for us. Read it out loud for the church. Read it to people. And that is confirmed in the next one. The blessed doesn't end there. Blessed is the one who reads this out loud, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it. So there's someone speaking it and someone hearing it. But there's something very important here. It's not only the one who hears it, it's the one who also keeps it. That means that the book of Revelation is not a book filled with rote prophecies that have no bearing on real life. It's not a book about only the end times that tell us what's going to happen in the end, and it's just this big dramatic last battle between Jesus and Satan. There are actually things in this book. It is filled with the given words of God, with the intention of people to do it. It's filled with things intended for people to obey. Because he says it, blessed are those who hear it and keep it. And there's a great reward and a heavenly blessing for those who keep it. And that moves us into verse 4, after we see in the title of the whole title of the book in 1 to 3, verse 4. There's a specific people group in mind that are intended to hear this and to keep it. Specific people in mind, and that is the seven churches. The whole book of Revelation. I didn't know this. This was new to me whenever I started studying this. I don't know why. I grew up in a futurist school or a futurist community, went to a futurist school. Remember back in the four lenses, the dispensationalism, that whole thing. The whole school I went to was that. The whole church I grew up in was that. And I never heard this. But here's what we have to see from the beginning here. The whole book of Revelation is a letter. The whole thing, not just the letter to the seven churches. The whole book is a letter to the seven churches. The whole thing is. And how do we know that? All letters in the first century were written in the same way, much like today. When we write a letter, we begin with dear, whomever, comma, body, salutation. Letters in the first century were the same way. They had what's called an opening. They had what's called a greeting, a body, a salutation. Sometimes there's a thanksgiving section in there. Sometimes there's a benediction section. But all letters are pretty much the same. Take Paul, for example. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to the Romans. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus. Verse 2, to the church of God at Corinth. That's the opening. They're all kind of written the same way. Then comes the greeting. Galatians 1, to the churches of Galatia, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Take someone other than Paul, because Paul could kind of do his own thing perhaps. Peter, 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The point, first century letters had a form. They're all written the same way. And what we see here in Revelation 1, John, to the seven churches in Asia. That's the opening. Grace and peace to you. That's the greeting. It follows the same form as any other letter in the Bible. The whole thing is a letter. It's a letter to specific people addressing specific problems, providing specific advice and counsel. Obviously, though, there's more churches in Asia than just seven. There's more churches than just seven. Asia, which is now Turkey, was called Asia Minor. So Asia proper was the region northwest of that, which could be considered Galatia, or previously that would be Gaul. And then it went straight north towards, you know, the Caspian Sea area, and then even more east towards what is now the Middle East. That would be Asia proper. It'd be foolish of us to think that there are only seven churches in that whole area, especially with all of the spread of the gospel that happened, especially when we know Paul wrote letters to the churches in Galatia, part of that. Peter wrote letters to the chosen people dispersed abroad, which is potentially part of that. So there's more churches in Asia than just these seven. But remember, seven means fullness. It had nothing to do, as we will see as we go through, it had nothing to do with these specific seven churches. We'll see as we go into chapters 2 and 3, there are specific letters written to specific churches. But those churches don't matter in particular. They're facing problems that are common to all people. Seven means fullness. The letter is written to the fullness of the church in Asia. The book of Revelation is a letter written to all of the people of God. And this is important, specifically when we get to verses 4 and 5. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That is what we call a colloquial expression from the Jews. That's how they referred to the sovereign God. In the Trinity, we would call that the Father. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. The Father. The seven spirits before the throne. That's the Holy Spirit. Are there actually seven spirits? No. It's the fullness of the Spirit of God. John is just highlighting that seven is important here. So track with the number through the book. There's one Spirit before the throne of God, and that is the Holy Spirit of God, which is the complete and fullness of the Spirit of God. And then Jesus Christ is the Son. So right here, in the beginning of Revelation, we have the entirety of the Godhead blessing the seven churches, or the fullness of the seven churches, as the greeting section of this letter. But John makes sure to tell us exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is what we call foreshadowing. This happens in a lot of letters in the New Testament, where someone might write a letter and then they'll kind of mention things and then they'll follow up on them throughout the rest of the book. Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These are themes that we'll trace through the whole Bible, or the whole book of Revelation. They're very important for us to remember. The rest of the section of verses, they're called a doxology, praising Jesus for who he is, identifying him as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, referencing Zechariah 12 about people mourning over him. He interprets Genesis 12, pointing to Jesus, that all the nations of the earth, based on Abraham's faith, would result in praising Jesus. Everything is focused there, and it's finally concluded with a statement of his all-encompassing sovereignty and authority. But there's a final sentence, very briefly, that I want to mention before we end our time this morning. right before this song of worship. The end of verse 5 into 6. What it says. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to God the Father. It's very easy for us to think of our salvation as something that happened in the past. We were saved by the cross. Amen. That God loved us so much that he set us free. Yes, he did. That's Romans 5:8 to a T. But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that's not the only thing that happens. You were not only saved from something, you were also saved for something. You're saved for something. And that thing is the thing that Christ is the prototype of. You were set free by his blood. Paul says you're dead in your trespasses and sin. So when you are dead in your sin and then you are set free by his blood, that means you were raised from the dead, which John says he is the firstborn raised from the dead. It says you are made a kingdom. It means we will rule with Christ on earth, as Revelation 5 says, which John says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you are made priests to God. That is, we testify the work of Christ to humanity. And John goes out of his way to say that Jesus is the prototypical faithful witness. And these things we will see all throughout the book of Revelation about how people, humanity, holds these things as an identity. And we have a very important part to play in the outfolding of the book of Revelation. And we are called to be a faithful witness. We are called to be a holy kingdom. And we are called to be priests to God on earth. This is a remarkable truth for our entire lives. What this means, that we're not only saved from something, but for something, is that we can trust in the work of Christ for our lives. No matter what life throws at us. No matter how bad we think 2020 was. We can place everything within the sovereign hand of God. That's the whole purpose. In our salvation, saved from something, for something, we can genuinely praise Jesus saying, you are the Alpha and the Omega. The one who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. That means that 2020 was fully within the grasp and scope of the Almighty God. Because he's the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That means there was not a soul that died in 2020 that the Almighty did not say, your time has been completed. Because he's the one who was, who is, and who is to come. That means that everything that happened, viruses, masks, fires, murder hornets, celebrities dying, was all held up in the sovereign hand of the Almighty. Everything. And that's incredibly important for us because so many of us look at the Bible and we say, I trust God with my eternity. I believe. I don't want to go to hell forever. I want to go to heaven forever, so I will trust in Jesus. And I will trust in God for my eternity. But the call of Revelation is to not only trust God with forever, but to trust God tomorrow. That's what the believers were facing in the first century. How do we do this? How do we wake up tomorrow and do Christianity again? And God says, let me tell you. We don't just trust God with our forever, but trust God with our tomorrow. Knowing that we can be the people who read this aloud in the face of opposition, in the face of whatever comes, we can say, this is true. I believe in what the Lord has, is, and will do through me, through his people, and through his church. Let's pray. Father, you have brought us here and given us this time. God, we praise you for this text. We praise you for this book that we are stepping into, jumping into head first. May it be a tremendous blessing for your people. May my heart and soul be shaped by this. God, give us a grace to speak the words of this prophecy out loud and to hear them and to keep them, trusting in the work that is being done, trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of you who is, who was, and who is to come. In your name, amen.